we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for a glorious, wonderful chance to study your son, Jude. We thank you that he is obedient and awesome and timely, and even though he lives 2,000 years ago, it's for us today. Thank you for that. Thank you, God, that you're in our midst. We invite you here. We ask that you would be our ever-present help and that you would show us what we need to see, that we would not change one dot, one crossed T, nothing, that it would be your words and that we would speak as if we were speaking your very words. We thank you for your presence here. In the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. I'm going to read to you Jude 9. Then Tristan is going to read to you a complementary parallel in Deuteronomy, which you know this by now. When we study, almost always, we do Old New Testament side by side, because that's how they are. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." She will be reading from Deuteronomy, the book of Moses, of course, 34, verses 5 through 6.
So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day.
And now I'm going to have her add verses 7 and 8 to follow. That first part told you that Moses died. He died and was buried in Mount Nebo, which is in the country of Moab, right across from the Promised Land. We visited that. And you can be up on that mountain. You can look right across and see the Promised Land. And that's what happened because he struck the rock when he was told to speak to it. Now she's going to continue on and read that same chapter, Deuteronomy 34, add 7 and 8 to that.
And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended.
To get the full gist of what this story is, I'm going to go back and I'm going to pick this little verse apart because there are some things in this verse we do not know. We are at a real handicap in modern day America with the way the scripture was translated about the 5th century. And a lot of things were left out. I know many people do not do the Book of Enoch and they don't call it canon. That's fine. But it is a historical book. And we will understand after we read Jude, Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul that they understood the Book of Enoch and that they also realized there was truth in it. Jesus himself quotes it. So we have to take what we know to be true, and that's this. The gospel is the gospel, the canon is the canon, but there are historical books that we can read and glean a lot from. I quote Josephus a lot. So let's go this way. Michael the archangel. Right off the bat, you're assuming that people know who this is. Tristan, I'm going to have you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Let's even define what the word archangel is, because it only occurs one time. This is Jude, assuming you know this like Paul assumes you know it, and it is in 1 Thessalonians 4, the 16th verse. You're going to love this. This is one of our Rapture Faith 5 verses. You know what I'm referring to here. This is the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Okay. One and only time you're going to see that in Scripture. It's Michael. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's turn with me to one of my favorites. Trish, would you turn to Daniel? We're going to actually pick up three different places in our famous prophet Daniel, the one we just dearly love. He's going to discuss Michael more than any other author in the book. Mm-hmm. Jude would know this. Daniel would be a prophet that Jude probably had memorized. So the first reference for Michael Because we've got to understand who this is talking about when the verse first starts. Daniel 10, verse 13. This is the first reference of three that Daniel's going to say about him. So I'm Daniel 10, verse 13.
But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king of Persia.
And that's a really unfortunate translation. If you go back to the Septuagint in the original Greek, it's not one of the chief, it is the chief prince. There is one archangel. Gabriel is speaking there. He's high up. He's a messenger angel, but he is not Michael. And he's referring to Michael. So stay in Daniel, and she's going to read to you Daniel 10, verse 21. This is the second reference to Michael.
But I will shew thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince.
Michael, your prince. And I want to refer to you and remind you that Michael is always designated the prince of Israel. Michael's main job from then, which was 700 years before Jesus until close to the millennium, is taking care of who's Daniel's people? Who's your people? The Israelites. The job of Michael is to take care of the Jewish nation. That's the second reference in Daniel. Let's do the third one. Daniel 12, verse 1. It's important to know who this guy is. And I say guy loosely.
Was Satan higher than Michael before he
fell?
It
is assumed that he was. We get that from extra-biblical books. We're not sure. He was very high. Daniel 12, verse 1.
And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book.
Michael, thy prince, standeth up for the nation of Israel. And I'm going to give you a final place you're going to find Michael in the Bible. And I'm going to turn to John's Revelation. I am in the 12th chapter, the 7th verse. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Sounds to me like I'd want Michael on my side. Him and the two-thirds of the heavenly beings fought against the dragon, which we know is Satan. It's been named over and over in the Bible. And they lost. Yahoo! Yay, Michael. The book of Daniel, which Tris gave you three references, is the first, and I love to tell you these little trivia tidbits because they're really important. It is the first sacred writing, or the first time in Scripture, in which the proper name was given to particular angels. Michael's name, first time, was given by Daniel. So you want to know when they kind of knew his name? 700 years before Jesus, Daniel named him. And we know him to be the prince for the Jews. Now, I want to tell you in sacred historical books, which if you want to call them sacred, they name Raphael and other angels. That's not biblical. When you want to know names, you're going to go to Scripture, and we know three names of high up angels. We know Michael, the archangel, the prince. We know Gabriel, messenger angel who came to Mary, who brought the good news about her being pregnant, who came to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to take her. This Gabriel. He comes to Daniel when he's praying, and he explains to him the vision of the 70 weeks. The most important four-verse section in all the Bible, Daniel 9, those four verses, Daniel 70 weeks. And that's Gabriel. And then we, of course, know Lucifer. We're not going to give him much airtime, but he was named. We don't know the names of the other angels. We know rankings. We've seen the seraphim. We've seen the cherubim. We've seen those. We've seen Ezekiel sees the ones with the wheels, which are probably the four surrounding the throne. We know that in Ephesians 6 that we're fighting against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in high places. We know rankings of good and bad angels. Those are the only names the Bible gives, is three. And we know Michael to be the chief archangel. So if you like the first thing, it's Daniel, first one that ever names an angel in the Bible. And Tristan read that to you. We're going to now do a little bit of study about who Gabriel is. So Tristan, would you turn to Luke? Dr. Luke is going to tell us some really cool things about Gabriel. It's important you know who these wonderful creatures are that are battling for us. And we're going to see Luke 1:19. And you're going to remember these verses because it's going to remind you of Christmas and the birth of our Savior. But Luke is the one who's going to designate some things for us about Gabriel. So let's do Luke 1:19.
And the angel, answering, said unto him, I'm Gabriel, to stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to shew thee these glad tidings.
And then skip, he says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Woo. Wow. Then let's do Luke 1:26-29. See another thing Dr. Luke says about him.
And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what man of salutation this should be.
And would you skip then to verse 35?
And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
Luke actually has three references to Gabriel. Daniel is going to have two. And we're going to see him appear to Zechariah in Luke as well. We're not going to read all those. They're cited in your study if you want to. I wanted to prove to you who these guys are so that you know the kind of quality of the being that there is. So we're looking already, when we see Michael the archangel, we've got the best of the best we're looking at here. And that's how Jude starts this out. Now, it is important to understand who Moses was. The body that they're disputing over is Moses' body. And that it is troubling to me in so many ways, I can't even tell you. But we're going to go backtrack a little bit. We're going to talk about what we think could have happened here. Why in the world would anyone want a dead body? Well, we know for a fact that at this time in the history of the Israelites that they were doing false worship. We know that. Several times they've been chided, they've been blasted, they've had plagues come on them, they've been killed on the spot for doing false worship. That we've seen that they came out of Egypt, the highest epitome of false worship and little g god things that they were carrying with them. And we see this all over the Israelites. So what God was always dealing with them. We gave them the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. And when that first commandment of the Ten Commandments came up, I remember as a little child learning that, thinking, well, there isn't any other God. So that didn't make sense to me. It makes sense to me now because it's little g. And those people were ingrained by the Egyptian culture, which were all this pantheistic bunch of gods and little g's that were everywhere. So first thing he says to them, you shall have no other God before me. And they didn't get it. So we know there was false worship. Could it be, and there are many theologians believe, that perhaps had they known where Moses was buried, had they known that, they could have made a big shrine like a pyramid, entombed him and made a big ta-da, and gone back yearly and worshipped him. Could that have been a problem? Yes, it could have. It happened in Egypt. How many years did they worship pharaohs in those tombs? It was creepy. Yes, maybe that's what we're looking at. But I think it's more. That might be a tipping part of it. Could it be, because it says God buried him personally and no one knew where it was, so they couldn't make a shrine of his burial area. Could it be that Michael was sent to bury him and the devil wanted to intercept that and then expose where he was buried for that very reason, to make the shrine? Maybe. I don't know. We don't know that. Could it be that the false worship thing took precedence And now I'm going to take you out in far left field here. So walk with me here and check what I'm saying. It is known for a fact that the pharaohs and the upper echelons of Egypt were into embalming. They were experts at it. They were better than we are. I watched a documentary on this just so I'd kind of know what it's talking about. And what they said is this. They learned early on they left nothing inside the bodies. Like, and Tristan can tell you this, the doctor in the bunch. None of the tissue matter, such as heart, lungs, any of that. They drained all the blood. So that all basically that they had left of the person was the shell. They did embalm them. It took them 30 to 40 days. And the chemicals, they're not real sure. Salt was used and other things. So that today, and this I just heard on the documentary this week, that you can extract DNA from those mummies 2,000 years ago and get viable DNA. Because their belief was in a resurrection after death. See how the devil twists things? We believe in that too. We don't have to be embalmed by a pharaoh. We get to have Jesus Christ resurrect us. But they have just enough of the knowledge about resurrection to be dangerous. And they had perfected this. Gee, I wonder who taught them this. Could it be the devil? I'm thinking so. And today, they are extracting DNA from mummies. Viable DNA. Okay, walk with me this left side now. Could it be that if the devil got hold of Moses' body, got it to the pharaohs to be embalmed, could it be that he had intentions in whatever day, last day's tribulation, resurrect him, the Jews would accept him, use his DNA, resurrect this clone thing, and the Jews would worship him and follow him as a counterfeit for the Antichrist? Could it be? Maybe. I don't know. But there was a dispute over this body. So I'm telling you, when I study the theologians, there's all different thinkings about that. Other people felt like God was saying to Moses, I am going to start you out. I'm going to start you out where you see the promised land. And your punishment is you don't get to go over and you're going to drop right in your spot. I'll take care of you. Now, I want to tell you this. There is something about the body that's important. I don't know. I'm not a be-all and end-all. I'm just going to tell you what I do know. That it's important in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the dead in Christ rise first, their bodies rise up. There's something about that dead body that gets reunited with the soul and spirit, and it becomes your new glorified body. It was something about Jesus' body that he didn't just poof, die, and go to heaven. His body raised from the grave and became glorified in that new body. And that was important. I think this is a big deal. I'm not sure we know why all of it is. I'm just trying to give you different philosophies. And at the end, I promise I'll bring it all around. That's as far as left field I'm going. But I did think it was very interesting what the Egyptians were doing at this time. This is at the time Moses died. They were embalming to the point that those ones they embalmed then, they're extracting viable DNA from today. Why do I think Jude is important to us today? I think this is our story. They're doing this in science today. 10 years ago, we couldn't have said that. Before my dad died, he talked about this. Didn't have this piece. First of all, we didn't know DNA till what, the early 60s, end of the 1950s, and hasn't been tweaked to this point. Now they're able to do it. Look it up for yourself. That's not scripture. That's history. I went to National Geographic and watched a thing. You can take it for what it's worth. I'm just telling you they're saying they're doing that today. That's what I think we're dealing with. We're dealing with the body, and the body's more important than you think. Another thing I think we have to consider here, is it possible that Moses' ministry was interrupted? Now, I'm going to play the advocate here, and I don't say devil's advocate because I'm never on his side. I'm going to play the Lord's advocate here. There are many people that believe Moses is one of the two witnesses, and I'm going to try to tout their side of the story here. If Moses had not struck the rock. Let's play a what if. If he had not struck the rock and spoke to it like he was told to, he would indeed have been leading his people into the promised land because that was promised to him. But he did not obey. And so we know the dire consequences of that. So in a sense, his ministry was interrupted. He didn't get it finished. He didn't himself get to lead his people into the promised land, which was his mission. There is other places in the Bible that we see some other interrupted ministries. Tristan, will you pull up for me John 1, and we're going to read, I have to take this call. Okay, I'll read this. I'm going to pull up John 1. Of course, we have to get John in here.
Yes.
Now, follow along with me on this. I want to see if this makes sense to you. We're going to do a little sidetrack, and I'll bring it back around, about interrupted ministries. So let's go to John 1, and let's look at 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Remember, now, this is the Apostle John writing about John the Baptist. Don't be confused. When he's calling him John, this is John the Baptist. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." This John the Baptist. People were wondering who he was. He was doing miracles out in the wilderness. He just kind of appeared. And they ask him, "What then, are you Elijah?" Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees are real disturbed by John the Baptist. He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And that means Moses. Ask him, "Are you Moses? Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am." And he's quoting Isaiah. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." There are some really interesting things that happen there. He said three things to those people. And we believe in this instance there are three interrupted ministries. "I am not the Christ." Was Christ's ministry interrupted? Yeah, really it was. He was crucified. It's not going to be fulfilled until he comes back again. Right? It's not fulfilled yet. He's not finished yet, is he? I hope not. We're still here. Okay, so his was, give me the term interrupted, okay? And are you Elijah? If you study the story of Elisha, Elisha's taken out a little bit early too. We'll go back and look at that. Remember, he's in a chariot, but he's taken out a little bit early. And then we have Moses, the prophet. That's a directorate. So if we're looking at three interrupted ministries, I want you to take a look at the bodies involved here. And I don't mean to be gruesome. Jesus' body didn't stay in the grave, did it? We know. It didn't. Yay! Woohoo! Uh-huh. Elijah's body didn't stay in the grave. He got taken away in a whirlwind of a chariot. Woohoo! And Moses' body, we're not sure where it is because God took care of it. Nobody touched Moses' body, embalmed it or anything. There are three interrupted. Do you see the parallels I'm trying to make here? Okay, I hope that makes some sense to you. If you want to review any of the references about Elijah, he's really, really interesting. He's in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. I tell you what he did that was really interesting. Let's turn with me to, let's do 1 Kings first. That didn't sound right. 1 Kings first. Did I sound a little bit redundant?
But wasn't he in his new body when he appeared with Jesus?
Who?
Moses.
Oh, you mean in the Transfiguration?
Yeah.
Interesting. We're going to look at that too. Okay. Yeah, and those two do appear in the Transfiguration. It's Moses and Elijah. So people that are making a pretty good case for them being the two witnesses, maybe. I'm sticking with my story, but... You know me.
I can't wait to see this.
Everybody laughs at me.
I'm just laughing with you.
I love it. You know what? Pick a favorite and hang on for the ride of your life. Yeah. I'm sorry. I'm so slow. My thumb is very slow in doing this.
I have a travel too. I have a thumb.
Okay. I have to use my... for those of you listening and not seeing me, I have a broken right hand. So I have two fingers functional on this hand where I usually can thumb... I'm fingering now, so it doesn't sound... So I'm in 1 Kings 19. I want to get you a picture of Elisha, because I think these three are going to make this verse in Jude make more sense. I hope so. So I'm in 1 Kings. I'm still fingering instead of thumbing like I usually do. And that's all right. We can all just be thankful. I even have a spare finger here to use. 19, I'm in the 13th verse. So it was, when Elisha heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I want you to pay close attention to this part. This is why Elisha gets taken out. I never understood this before. This is why his ministry gets interrupted. Remember, I told you what happened to Moses. We had studied that a week or two ago about him striking the rock instead of speaking. So he got, it's a punishment. It's some, Chuck Missler calls it a major timeout. I mean, they get set down in a major timeout. This is Elijah. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." Can you hear him whining? "I alone." Now this is the big deal. "I alone am left. Oh, poor me. Wah, wah, wah. And they seek to take my life." He's referring, of course, to Queen Jezebel and Ahab, the evil ones. But then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazazel, a king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as Abel-Meloah, you will anoint as prophet in your place." Right then, God said, "You're going to get replaced." You hear that? He says, you're going to anoint Elisha in your place. God's mad at him. This is his Waterloo, so to speak. "It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazazel, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In other words, quit your whining. I have 7,000 faithful. And because of your whining, and because of you thinking yourself is such a big deal, you're done. This is his ticket out. Elisha is going to replace you. I don't know if you understood that that's what happened to Elijah. He did like Moses in many ways, in that good men, awesome prophets, wonderful men of God. But God is a God of righteousness. And when you press him too far, it's done. Game over. And in the next part, let's go ahead and see. Let's turn to 2 Kings and get a little bit of a finish on this. Some of these stories, you know, I don't know if you'd put it together like that, that that's what happened with Elijah, because I hadn't. But remember, I've not been the student of Old Testament that I should have been, and I'm trying to make up. So 2 Kings 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into the heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said," this is funny, Elijah's pride is still showing. Elisha knows he's going to be the next prophet. Just a point of interest for you, Elisha is this young guy that Elijah cannot shake. He kept saying, "Leave me alone, get out of here." But God turned around and said, "I know he's going to be appointed in your place." And when Elisha asked for something, he said, "I want more. I want a double portion of what you did." Elijah had 8 major miracles. Elisha has 16, just so you know. "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' And Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto the Jordan.'" Elijah's trying to shake him. Elijah doesn't like this very much. This pride thing is a big deal. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took up his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And I'm not going to read you the rest of the story. You're going to want to hear about the chariot of fire coming down and getting him. It's awesome. But my point is this. There are some similarities in this Moses story. Remember, Moses' body is one Jude's talking about. Elisha and Elijah's story. It's Elijah's story and Jesus' story. It is referred to by John the Baptist. He said, no, I am not Jesus. No, I am not Elijah. And no, I'm not the prophet. These three had interrupted ministries. And they're all three in one way or the other going to come back and finish them. Could it be that the devil, that dragon of old, knowing that here lay one of these three big deals? These are three pillars. They appear with Jesus. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus in the Transfiguration. If we have time, we'll read that. These are big deals to God. This is a big man of God, this Moses. Yeah, he made a lot of mistakes. He's a man. Yes, Elijah got full of himself and whined and said, I'm it. I'm the last one. I said, no, you're not. In fact, you're done. But God uses these guys. Could it be? This is throwing it out. Don't believe me. Check it. Could it be that those interrupted ministries, God took Elijah's body out? It's not in contention here. Jesus rose from the dead. He's up in heaven. But Moses' body was still on earth. And could it be that's where the fight is? Don't know. Obviously, it's for a reason. Does that make sense to you about the interrupted ministries there and how that could be an illusion? Tristan, would you pull up Zechariah for me? I want to do a parallel verse for you where this is not a new phrase that we've seen in Jude. In fact, Jude may be referring to this. Because Michael the archangel quotes it. It's in Zechariah 3:2. And I want you to hear the similarities of Zechariah 3:2. Another Old Testament prophet who's reminding you what Michael the archangel says. And we're going to do a parallel then with Jude 9. So Zechariah 3:2.
And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?
Listen to that language. And yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring him a reviling accusation, said, but the Lord rebuke you. Just what Zechariah 3:2 said. It is exactly parallel. Let's go on. So we now know who Moses is. I think I've gone down the road proving that probably his ministry was interrupted at best, not finished anyway at best. He was parallel to a couple other big guys in the Bible, Jesus and Elijah. And so we're beginning to see maybe the importance of his body. Maybe that's not all. This mild and gentle way, it seems like it says, Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, Michael doesn't bring a railing accusation against him. Michael doesn't say, you rotten so-and-so, I saw you when you fell from heaven, I came after you with my two-thirds, my angels, I trod you on. He doesn't. He's a fighter, and I wouldn't want to take him on, and he took on the devil in a fight. But verbally, he says, the Lord rebuke you. That might seem mild and gentle. Even the devil himself agrees that Christ, maybe, conduct towards him was even gentler than that. And let me explain what I mean by that. When Jesus was being tempted by the devil, and this is a whole other story, I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis of that so you can parallel this. The devil took him into, this is before Jesus' ministry, he took him into the wilderness, And he came at him three different times. And Jesus did not rebuke him. He came at him with the word of God. He didn't say, "You're going to be trumped. I'm going to step on you," which I wish he would have. He didn't say, you know, "I'm the Son and you're the angel and blah, blah, blah." No, he said, "The Bible says, God's word says." And so when it seems gentle what they're doing with him, but I think we're going to find the point of this in a minute. The rebuking and the punishing is going to be up to God. And when we see that at the very end of the millennium, when we see the very last battle of Gog and Magog and the finality, and we see him thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, then God gets the final say. The rebuke is not theirs to make. Michael is saying, in a way, it's not me to rebuke you. The Lord's going to rebuke you. The Lord is going to take care of you. That's what he's saying to him. The Lord rebuke you. Michael knows what's going to happen to him. But they don't pick verbal fights with him. Jesus doesn't even do that. And Jesus could have stomped him and killed him right there. That's not God's plan. I don't know why that's the plan, but it isn't. So let's continue on then. If you don't understand who the devil is, I want you to do a reference. Tristan, I'm going to need you to turn to Hebrews. Does everyone feel like you're getting enough thumb practice tonight? Yeah. Old Testament, New Testament. So let's do a New Testament for a minute. And let's do a Hebrews 2. And let's do verse 14. We're going to, let's pick up a little bit of what Paul says. He's such a masterful writer. Let's pick up what he says. So let's do a Hebrews 2, 14. And my thumb's pretty slow.
I'm getting there.
Oh, it's okay. My thumb's slower than yours. But at least it's still working. So better than not. Hebrews 2, 14.
"For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil."
Jesus beat him. When he took on death, he beat him. That's what Hebrews says. I want to tell you what, you've got to have this 1 Peter 5:8 marked. If you don't mark it now, because I'm going to tell you what, this is in your arsenal. And I'm in 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Could it be, just to put it out there, could it be he was seeking to devour the body of Moses so that there was nothing to resurrect in the end times? I don't know. Because if he could have gotten control of that and control of that DNA and made him some creepy, freaky thing, wouldn't that have negated God's plan for what he planned for Moses? Absolutely, it would have. But God, always a step ahead of him. So God himself buried him, and Michael guarded it. That's really what that verse means. Michael was fighting. There was no contest. God was not going to allow that to happen. But you see, the stupidity of the devil, and the brilliance as well, is that he always thinks he can one-up God. And could it be, these are just speculations. Could it be that that body would have been more important to him dead, resurrected as a miracle by the Antichrist or the false prophet or something, and used as a pawn in the last days? Could it be? I could see that. Now that I understand the DNA and the Nephilim and the tweaking of, I almost can get a picture of what Jude's saying here. Remember, Jude was the one that also told us, brought us right into Genesis 6 real early. He understands these things that are going on. He assumes you do. By the way, just for your information, the early church fathers, this is first century, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, understood this story. It came from an ancient book called The Assumption of Moses, which now we only have a few fragments left. It was about found when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. We found a few fragments. Perhaps more will be found. But there is direct references by those early church fathers. They read that book, and they knew this story, which was very well detailed in that book. It is not the Bible, but it is historical. So that would just tell you why they knew so much about it. All right, now that we've gone into the creepy and the freakies with those, there are some insights that seem to happen and seem to jump out in the Bible that are one of those things where authors tell us things, assume that we know more than what we've been told in any place else in the Bible. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy. I'm going to give you an example of that and see if this validates that. It says, this is not unusual of what Jude was doing. In fact, because they were such scholars, they wrote many things assuming that you already knew. I'm sorry, my fingers are so slow at doing this. So let's turn to 2 Timothy, and I want to go to the 3rd chapter on this. And then I want to take you to the 8th verse. So I'm in 2 Timothy. I'm still in 1 Timothy, so I'm still thumbing just like you are. And I'm in 3:8. Remember, this was written by the Apostle Paul to his friend Timothy. And this one was one I didn't know either. You guys maybe are better scholars than me, but this was an eye-opener for me, and I'm going to read it to you and explain to you. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. You guys know who he's talking about there?
Church.
Okay. Do you remember when Moses went in against the Pharaoh and their high priests of Egypt came and they did the snake thing and they threw down the rods and they turned snakes? Paul's telling you their names. Those two high priests that did the snake trick along with Moses are Jannes and Jambres. How did he know that? There is no place else in the Bible that that's talked about. Okay. Does this kind of give you a little bit of a flavor of what Jude's doing here? Talking about the body of Moses being disputed over by Michael and the devil. Paul did that same thing. Let's do another one that I think is kind of fun. Let's go to 2 Peter. These are just kind of off-handed remarks that these wonderful authors are making, and you know they have a source. Because, of course, the Bible is inerrant and makes no mistakes. But I just pulled out a few of these to say, this is very common because they think you know this. So I'm in 2 Peter 2, and I'm in verse 5, and listen to this one. This is another kind of just off the cuff. Now he's talking about, I'm going to go back and read 4 because it makes more sense. So let's do 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, that cast them down to, and the real word there is Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of the 8 people, and here's what you may not have known, a preacher of righteousness. Nowhere else in the Bible, not in Old Testament or other New, does any place tell you that Noah was a preacher. You ever seen that one before? It's as if Peter says, you should know this. And it's just as if that other one, Paul says, and those guys' names were Jannes and Jambres. What I'm trying to make the point is that these obscure references are all true. And they've got sources. The Holy Spirit is telling them truth. They also had historical books, which they used frequently and believed were correct, and they must be because they're in the Holy Scripture. Now, there's probably 20 other examples I could do of that. If you want to know more about some things that are really, really interesting, we ought to do one whole night study on this, and that's Acts 7. It's 53 verses. Acts, and you might just mark this, and let me tell you what it is. The very first martyr for Jesus is named Stephen, spelled S-T-E-P-H-E-N. He goes before the Sanhedrin to plead his case about Christianity. And in 53 verses, he lays out a pattern and a truth of things from Old to New Testament. And you're reading, though, I didn't know that. You want to know the best soliloquy to read about obscure things that this brilliant young man knew? It's Acts 7. It is well worth studying. I'm going to cite it for you now. We're not going to study it because you would be here with me all night. But it's well worth to read next week. And it is another cog in the story of how these obscure little phrases add up to be giant truths we have just blown over in Christian worlds. And we haven't taken the time to study them. So I hope tonight you learned a couple of new things about the name of the of the two priests in Egypt, and that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And then please read Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. It'll blow you away. I promise it will. It's just full of things. So I'm citing those as examples that what Jude is doing is very apropos to most New Testament writers. They have a wealth of background in studies that we don't have. They have ancient books that they were privy to, that they honored. Maybe they were historical books. Maybe. I honor history books. I told you to do this. I pulled a history documentary on the pharaohs, and I felt like it was accurate. I mean, history's not bad. It's not the Bible, but it gives you a background. That's what we don't have, many of us, because we don't understand the Jewishness. So please mark down Acts 7. Now, let's talk a little bit about Jude 10. It is, Tristan, I'm going to have you read it. It's real short, and then I want to bring you down a real rabbit trail to end this. But Jude 10 is kind of a finisher up of 9. So would you read that for us?
But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves.
In short, Jude is saying this. He has spent 10 verses trying to point out apostasy in the church. He wrote this letter to believers. Let's review back to verse 1. He's not writing to the world. He's writing to the church. He's writing inside of the church to believers. He reminded you, don't be like these historical figures. Don't be like this city. Don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness. Don't be like, and he's naming, he said, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this, because it's unrighteous. And he spends a long time saying, be righteous for the king, you know, be righteous for Jesus. And so he gets to this point, and he's thrown in this rather obscure reference about Michael fighting the devil over the body of Moses. You think, why? And then he brings you back to reality, and he says, basically, they'll speak evil of dignitaries. His whole point in that Moses thing, that reference that he thought you would understand, is be careful even how you speak with the devil. This was a sobering thing for me when I really understood what Jude was saying this week. He's saying, you don't talk to the devil. Don't address him. Don't ask him questions. Don't get out your Ouija board and try to see if you can trick him. Don't invoke demons. Don't even, when you're praying, speak of him. What you should do is just like Michael did. He said, the Lord will rebuke you. I'm going to ask the Lord to rebuke you, Satan. And you take that dignitary status and you even apply it to Satan. And I don't mean that in a bad way. But he's more of a foe than you yourself can handle. You can't do it. But Jesus can. And he's saying, be careful what you deal with. Because it gets interesting when you start dabbling. This is what's happened to so much of America youth. I think they get into Ouija boards. I think they get in some of these computer games and some of these things that have demons, and they're fighting them and they speak at them. And I think it's a hook. And I think Jude is warning us in the 21st century, no, don't do that. Not even Michael railed against him. Don't rail against dignitaries. Really, don't rail against Obama. Ask the Lord to rebuke him. Ask the Lord to rebuke him. because the Lord is certainly able to do it. And it was a sobering thing for me because I had been taught to pray differently than that. And I know we pray in the name of Jesus, but we don't rail against dignitaries. And that's what Jude 10 is finally saying. And when he's talking about brute beasts, of course, you know me, I go to the creepy freaky. I think he could be referring to evil, demon, Nephilimish things. But he could just be talking about stupid people, too. I think it's way more than lots and lots of things. So I'm going to bring you now to where I think this finally says this. And I know this is a difficult verse. In fact, so many commentaries that I listen to some really bright, don't spend much time on this verse. They go right past it. Because historically, we don't know enough about it. What we do know this, we can assume this. Let me take you one more place. We know there was some kind of fight over Moses' body. We know there was. And we know it was between Michael and the devil. We know God finally interceded and buried Moses himself. We know that. Why there was a fight and what the devil wanted with that is only speculation. I've tried to walk you into some logic with that. Perhaps it was because he's going to be one of the two witnesses, because he has an interrupted ministry like Elijah. Perhaps. And that somehow the devil was going to tweak his DNA, which now is possible, to rise up a fake Moses. Perhaps. I don't know that. Perhaps it is simply this, that Moses was very favored by God, and the devil wanted to mutilate it and cut it up in pieces and send it all around the camp. And he's creepy like that. But let me walk you one last place, and let's see if I can take you in logic where I'm going. The body of Christ is who we are. Right? Follow me. I'm going to walk you down this verse trail. I'm in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, meaning Christ, Colossians 1:18. The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Okay? He is the head of the body. That's what Colossians, Paul says. Paul also says in Ephesians 1:20-23. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All has to do with the body. And seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. By the way, those are all different kinds of devils. And dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. He has a body. Jesus does. He has feet, right? And gave him to be head. He has a body. Over all things to the church, which is his body. His body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay? Matthew 28 says this, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to him, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay? Ephesians 3:6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. And partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus, of course, John 1:17. For the law, and this I want you to think about this one. Moses represents the law. Jesus represents grace. Moses was given the Ten Commandments. We saw it in Deuteronomy. We saw it in Exodus. Moses was given the law. He is representative of the law. Okay? For the law was given through Moses. This is John 1:17. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. body of Jesus brought us great grace and truth. The body of Moses brought us the law. Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So what if? Let's do a big what if here. Moses represents the law. Jesus represents grace and truth. I think I read you enough scriptures, I prove that. If the body that the devil was fighting for was the law, that's what John said, that Moses was the law, then could the devil been trying to destroy the law so that grace and truth could not come? Could it be so much deeper than what we can even imagine? And here's how I know. I know for a fact that that exact thing happened. I believe there was a heavenly fight over the body of Moses. I am a literalist. I believe that. But I believe it's way more than that. I believe in that saying Jude was saying to us, that the devil was fighting so hard against the law because that's where righteousness is. That's where our sanity is, in following God's mandates for us so that we could be free. James says when you follow Jesus, there will be fruits. And if the devil could destroy the law, the body of Moses is the law. If he can destroy that righteousness in a community, doesn't it make way for him? Isn't that really, and I know this is way deep, and I may be going off in a place where you can't, then you just be real comfortable in believing there was a fight for the body of Moses. There was. But I think it's more than that. I think Jude is saying to us today that this is not a new fight. The devil was after righteousness when God buried Moses because he represented the law to his people. And if he could destroy that body of Moses, if he could destroy that law, he could destroy that society, and he could bring sin where it abounded, and they would be lost because the body of Christ hadn't come yet to bring grace and truth. And I think today that battle goes on in that that devil is still trying to twist American churches where we don't talk about the law, we don't talk about the Old Testament righteous sayings in Deuteronomy and Exodus. We don't even talk, Oklahoma removed the Ten Commandments this week. Isn't Jude saying that's the devil fighting over Moses' body? Isn't he? Isn't he saying that in that fighting over the law and trying to get it, he wants to destroy us? Don't get me wrong, and I want to clear up something. I do not believe the law saves you. You know I don't believe that. And I don't believe sin is will send you to hell after you've been saved. I don't believe that. I'm not saying that. You have Jesus. We all could have sinned. I crawl my dirty self back to Jesus every morning and say, "Clean me up again." I'm not saying that, but I'm saying this picture to me is this. That Jude's pointing to us 2015 and saying that battle is happening in the heavenlies and the devil is destroying the law in your society, which is really called the body of Moses. What the body of Moses represents the law. And because we don't know the Ten Commandments and we don't know what's wrong and we don't know what's right, and no church teaches absolutism anymore. Very few, I shouldn't say no. And because we don't have a strict belief about righteousness and unrighteousness, the devil is winning in our society. And isn't that what Jude is really saying here? Deep down. Deep, deep down. And I don't want to end you with that. Because I believe there's so much
you
more.
Know, we don't do the feast.
We don't.
And we don't, we're not on the same calendar either.
So. We are on the same calendar. We don't study the law. We don't study righteousness. We don't talk about sin anymore. And I'm saying the collective we. But I do want to end you about you. And I'm not pointing at you guys. I think Jude's talking to us. This is the this is the book right before the tribulation starts. This is us. And I think he's telling you that this picture of this battle over the law, the body of Moses, is happening to you every day. I think you're seeing it on the TV every day. I am, and I think you are too. And it sickens us now, just like it sickened Jude to tell about it then. It was happening in his church. This is a story about apostates, apostasy. But let me end with what Peter tells you in the 1 Peter 2:9. But you, and I'm talking to you guys, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is you. And then I got in with Paul. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, and this is your verse, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am persuaded. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you that in the very hard things, the tough stuff, that we see Jesus. And we are persuaded. We are convinced. We are assured that you are beside us. And oh God, show us how to be righteous. Show us how to teach righteousness to our children. Show us how to be true and faithful and to not waver. And let us go deep in your word so that we will be anchored. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in that interrupted ministry of his, we know he's coming back to finish it. And we know how the finish looks. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.